This evening we read sacred scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and our text is going to be found in verses 15 and 16 that deal with defending our hope. This time I'll read verses 1 through 16. The Apostle Peter first addresses wives. He says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." The Apostle Paul spoke of three great Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, he famously did that. He said, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Although hope is one of the virtues that the Apostle Paul lists there, it seems that faith and love often overshadow it. I think there are libraries of books that have been written about charity. And I think you could also find enough books on faith to fill a library too. But what about hope? In contrast, hope sometimes seems to be like the ignored little sister of love and faith. A French poet, in a delightful piece of poetry about hope, writes this: "Hope is a little slip of a girl." And the point he was making is that hope has been less appreciated than love and faith. And yet, remember, the Apostle Paul did number it among these two other great virtues. He says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love." And how important hope is. Maybe you will experience that this evening if you have been down and depressed lately. Have there been trials in your life? Maybe you're in danger of losing your job. Maybe you have a son or a grandson who is just causing all kinds of problems. Maybe you're grieved by some things that happen in the church. Maybe you're dealing with physical affliction and you're sick. You have cancer. Maybe you've struggled with clinical depression in the past. Well, then you know how important hope is. The Apostle Peter, in this letter and in this chapter, has been talking about a number of things. In the opening verses of 1 Peter 3, he has been talking about how a Christian should relate to his mate. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about how Christians should interact with their fellow believers. And then in our text, the Apostle Peter is concerned with the relationship between confessing Christians who live in hope and their lost neighbors who live in despair. The Apostle Peter, though, has been talking about how Christians in these last days suffer persecutions. He is writing to Christians in the early church who are facing persecution and many trials. In the face of hostile attacks of people coming up to you as a Christian saying, "Why are you doing that?" and attacking you for how you're acting, Peter tells us what our calling is. He tells us that we need to be ready to give an answer to people who ask us about our hope. In this book, he talks about how Christians face many things that might get them down. Fiery trials are coming, he says. At the same time, he points believers to the Christian hope. And he points them to the fact that the great shepherd of their souls is going to reappear again. And so this evening, are you a little depressed, a little down? When you think about the future, does it just seem all dark and hopeless? Well, the reality is that your future is bright beyond your wildest imaginings. The title of my sermon is Defending Your Hope. We're going to look at what that means, and then secondly, the manner in which we do that. We're going to look at three ways in which we defend our hope, and then finally, the goal of defending our hope. In our text, in verse 15, the Apostle Peter writes, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." The Apostle Peter here assumes that every Christian does have the Christian hope. Now that is a reality for us. It is an objective reality for us, even at times when we need to struggle and fight to live in hope. We have the Christian hope. God has given to us all the things that we will receive in the future. God has already promised that our future is a future of living in that beautiful land of love. And so our future is bright. Objectively, this hope is ours. But of course, the Christian wants to live subjectively in this hope too. So Peter speaks about the hope that you do have, beloved brothers and sisters. This is the hope that you have. Peter is clearly teaching that there's something radically different between you and unbelievers. There are two kinds of people who live in all of human history in the world today. There are people who live in hope, and there are people who do not live in hope, but instead live in despair. It is striking that the Bible explicitly speaks about prisoners who hope. If you turn to the back of the Old Testament, to Zechariah 9, In Zechariah 9, verse 12, we read about prisoners of hope. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. In the Old Testament, we find that God speaks a word of hope to His covenant people again and again, even when everything seemed hopeless. For example, there's that beautiful passage in Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, where God says this to a covenant people who might have given up any hope about the future being bright. God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust. What God is saying is that years that might seem to have been wasted because of your sins and because the judgments I sent are going to be, now I'm going to make up for that, and you're going to have future years that are filled with purpose and meaning and great blessing. The Christian is someone who can live in hope, even though he is a prisoner in Babylon, like Daniel and his three friends. But other men are locked in the prison of despair. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 12 speaks about people who are without hope and without God in this world. If you're without God, if God is not your Savior, if Jesus is not your beloved Savior, you have no hope. Paul says Christians shouldn't mourn at funerals in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, sometimes it's true that a confessing Christian can fall into the times of despair, into the slough of despondency. And lose all hope. So it seems like there's no reason to go on. What happens when a man lives in despair? Well, behind bars what happens is the guy just lays in a cell. He sleeps and he sleeps and he sleeps and he sleeps. He probably tries to make as much homemade wine as he can so he can try to forget his troubles and forget the future. What a grievous thing it is too when a man has no hope. And so he tries to kill himself. What a grievous thing that is. About a year ago, I was visiting Angola Prison, which is the Louisiana State Penitentiary, which has about 5,500 men in a maximum security prison where they're almost all lifers. Most of them will die behind bars. And I was driving with the administrator of the seminary that's been there for 17 years. God has used the graduates of the seminary to bring about a radical change inside of that prison, so that there are now seven different chapels inside of that one prison, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the men there worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I was driving with the administrator, and suddenly he gets the news that one of the seminary students who was in the program for 3.5, almost 4 years, about ready to graduate, but had a loved one die. Maybe his wife was going to divorce him. He didn't have a job after he graduated. And so he snuck to a cabin outside by where there's a rodeo place, by an arena, and he hung himself, committed suicide. He despaired for the future. And he didn't ask for help. He didn't ask for Christian counsel either. He didn't go to his brothers or to the administrator and tell his trials and sorrows. But as Christians, we have every reason to live in hope. For us, the future is bright. Yes, let the unrepentant people live in despair. Let the wicked live in despair. And guess what? People who are outside of Christ have every reason to live in despair. Because guess what? They know that God is. And even though they try to repress the knowledge of God and repress the awareness of their guilt and sin, they know there is a God. And they know they have sinned against Him. And they know the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And there's a reason why when Dante in his poem wrote about hell, he pictured this as being written above the gate of hell. Abandon hope, all you who enter here. Can the unbeliever, can the atheist convince himself that his future is bright? He can't. But as Christians, we live in hope. We live in the confident expectation that for us, the future is bright. And why can we believe that? Because you see, God is our God. And in Jeremiah, our God is called the Hope of Israel. That's even His name. The name of our God is that He is the Hope of Israel. We can hope in the One whose very name is the Hope of Israel. And we who celebrate the covenant of grace, we can hope in the God of the covenant who has given His covenant promises. And the God we know is the God who is faithful to His promises, even when we are not. In America, within the last few decades, we've had promise keepers. Guess what we in the Reformed tradition have celebrated over the centuries? That our God is the God who makes covenant promises and they stand. And you see, God has spoken, God has promised, and God has promised us amazing things. Why is your future bright tomorrow and this coming week and the next month and the next years ahead of you? Because your God has promised that He will be with you always. God has promised for you grace now. Grace in this world. And what is our hope? Our hope is the joyful expectation that God will keep His word and He will give us grace in this life to go on in our pilgrimage. And we find that through all the Bible. The fact that we can hope in God in the midst of our pilgrimage is something that leaps off the pages of the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament people learned that God was their hope. He was the one, even though when He led them into terrible situations so that all seemed lost, guess what? He always delivered them and He provided for them. His mercies are new every morning. And not only that, but what does your God promise you? Grace in this life, and He promises you that the moment He ends your life in this world, He promises you glory in the next. God promises you that when you have stopped living for Christ in this world, and it's time now for you to go to heaven, to be in the presence of your beloved Heavenly Father, then your God promises you that you will be at Jesus' right hand. You will be with Jesus in paradise, in that land of perfect love, where all the saints love one another dearly and perfectly, where you experience the love of the elect angels, and you experience the love of Christ face to face, and you will be much different from what you're like now. You will walk in perfect love towards God so that your songs will extol Him with wonder and love far more than they do now in this life. And you experience the joys of being with Christ, which is far better. But there's even more. You can live in the joyful expectation that your Master is going to return in the clouds of heaven. And even though your body was buried in the ground, oh, it was planted, wasn't it? Your body will be planted seed. It will bear fruit. There will be a harvest on the day of the general resurrection. We anticipate how the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who once walked in this world, sandals were dusty with the dust of Palestine, is going to return in the clouds of heaven, and He will raise our bodies from the dead. Those of you who are widowed, how marvelous is that day when you and your husband who has slept with Jesus will be raised with new, triumphant, glorious bodies. Peter talks about that here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. He talks about our great hope. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Yes, the Olympians in ancient times would receive their laurel wreath, but it was just made of leaves and hard and be disposed of. But you are going to receive an unfading crown of glory. And you are going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. You're going to see this present sky rolled up like a scroll. And this present world is going to be burned and refined. And then God is going to make all things new. And you are going to enter into a fresh, virgin world. To the new heavens and the earth with all the meek. And you will live forever and ever in the new Jerusalem. In that city of love and perfect holiness. And there will be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more death and no more prisons. What is unique about the Christian hope is that the Christian hope is a confident expectation. It is a joyful expectation about what the future holds for us, but it's also a confident expectation. I wonder if we have the joy we should have, though. Imagine if someone suddenly came to you and said, you know, I have a mansion down in Florida, somewhere by Sarasota. It's worth a couple $1 million. It's right on the coast. And I'd like to give it to you a year from now. Next winter, you don't need to spend your winter in Michigan. You can spend your winter in Florida. How would you feel? Would you be looking forward to the coming of next year when you would inherit this amazing mansion on the coast? Well, remember, brothers and sisters, our heavenly rewards in the life to come are so much greater than anything like that in this world. Another thing is that with someone like that, you might say, now, can I really be confident that this person is going to give me such an amazing inheritance? Will he really keep his word? What's striking about the Christian hope is that it is a confident expectation, because guess who has spoken? God has spoken. You know, the pagans have their hopes. Marx had his hopes for a utopia on earth, where the masses could somehow live in perfect happiness. But guess what? The worldlings see their hopes blasted every day. They see the things that they hoped in crumble before their eyes. Communism has fallen in the former Soviet Union, generally so. People can have their hopes in their money market accounts, and then the stock market crashes. Or cancer comes. Or their natural judgments. But guess what? Our hope that we have is something that no one can shake, because it is what the triune God has promised to give us. And the hope that the Christian has is an eager expectation. There's excitement here. There's a eager looking forward to what God is going to give us. There's an excited expectation about what God is going to give us. Remember how Paul says, yes, I would like to remain in this world if it's God's will, and be good for the church if I'm here, but I would far rather be in the presence of Christ, which is far better. Two, when we experience the sin that still remains in our life, when we're grieved by that, we're like the Apostle Paul and we say, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And we eagerly look for that time when we will never, ever sin again. You see, this is something that excites us. It should. The danger is that we don't look with the eyes of faith. And as American Christians, life is pretty good here. And so maybe our hopes and our longings are more earthbound. But by the power of Jesus' Spirit, we eagerly long for what lies before us. And we say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Especially when we face trials, trouble and sickness. then we meditate on our hope. And what a striking thing the Christian hope is. What an amazing thing when there's a confessing Christian and he's in the hospital and he's surrounded by some proud pagan doctors who think somehow they're God's answers to any medical problems. And you have humble Christians who are dying and on their face is joy. What an astonishing witness that is to the watching world. And what an astonishing thing it is when there are men behind bars for long sentences, even life, or 200 years. And you might say, what kind of future do they have? Can't live their wife. Hardly can ever enjoy their children. They can't maybe have a meaningful job. They're to live around violent, vile men. What reason is there to live? And then you see men in that precise context, rejoicing in the Lord, with joy on their face, living in hope. This is a wonder of grace, you see. The Christian hope is a marvel of grace. It is a gift of God the Holy Spirit. It is a stunning, surprising, amazing gift. And to the watching world, it is remarkable and odd and raises all kinds of questions. And so the Christian hope is a unique hope because it can blossom and flower even in the midst of terrible trials and deep sorrows. The Christian hope is this marvelous, wonderful hope because it is centered on Jesus Christ. The Christian hope is centered on Jesus Christ. Listen to how the hymn goes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The Apostle Peter writes in verse 18 in this chapter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The Christian has the hope he has because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has reconciled us to himself by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, we who have faith in Jesus Christ have hope in Jesus. And where does our hope come from? Have you and I done anything to merit this hope? The answer is no. Christ, by his act of obedience, by his righteous life, has merited for us this grace, the grace to hope in God. From the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a mighty stream of hope flows. You see, the Christian hope is certain. It is certain because it rests on what Christ has done. That is the rock on which it rests. Christ has merited for us a future filled with blessings and delight and happiness. Christ has merited for you, believer, all the graces that the Holy Spirit is going to give to you in the future, in this life, and then in the intermediate state, in paradise, and then in the life to come, in the new world forever and ever. Augustine said, in Christ the believer already has the thing in which he hopes. It is because of the gravity of what Jesus endured for us. He suffered the cross and the anguish, almost the despair. We have to be very careful with that language. But the anguish of being forsaken by the Father for us and for our salvation. There is Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood, so that we would not have to face the everlasting despair of hell. And so if you really understand the cross, you see. If you understand the cross, and if you understand what Christ has earned for you, then you don't need to live in despair. I love how the Puritan William Gurnall, who lived from 1616 to 1679, connected hope to the promises of God. He said this, "The hope of salvation supports the believer in the greatest of afflictions. The Christian's patience is his back, where he carries his burdens, and some afflictions are so heavy that he needs a broad one to carry them. But if hope does not lay the pillow of the promise between his back and his burden, the least cross will prove too much." What a beautiful metaphor that is. Listen again. He says, "But if hope does not lay the pillow of the promise between his back and his burden, the least cross will prove too much." But if hope does lay the pillow of the promise between our backs and the burden, then we can go on, can't we, as faithful pilgrims, living in faith. John Calvin said, "In short, the word hope or expectation is to be referred to God's promise and to constancy of his faithfulness, and not to the faithfulness of men, which did not exist." And so this is the amazing hope that we have. We have this joyful expectation about what God is going to do in our future, so that we eagerly anticipate what God is going to do. But the hope of the Christian is not something that is just somehow hidden away in his heart. It is important for our purposes tonight to see that the Christian hope, even though it is a hope that we have in our hearts, is a hope that is publicly manifested for the people around you at work to see. Our hope is something that we should profess. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So notice what he says. We need to cling to this hope which we profess. The watching world around us needs to hear us professing our faith. We need to let them know that we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is coming again on the clouds of heaven. You need to profess to them, "My body is going to be buried in the grave, but Christ is going to raise me again at the last day." You see, the hope of the Christian is something that directs his life, you see. It affects how you're living, and that's why people are going to look at you and say, "Now, why did you do that? Or why aren't you doing that other stuff? Why aren't you going to the gladiator shows," is what the early Christians heard. You see, hoping in God is something that actively we do. We need to fight for the Christian hope. It's an active decision to orient our lives around the promises of God. God has given to us promises. He promises us great and gracious rewards in the way of faithfulness, in the way of sacrifice. Well, then that affects how we live. We orient our life to these things. You see, hoping in God affects your living now. You see, the Christian hope is something that dynamically affects how we live. It revolutionizes our approach to things like money and the things of this world. The pagans live for the money. They love mammon. But they look at us and they see, look at that Christian. He sacrifices. He gives to the Lord. He sacrifices to send his kids to Christian schools. He supports kingdom causes. You see, we lay up treasures in heaven, don't we? We know moth and rust can't get at those treasures. The Christian hope is something that reorientates your whole life. So yes, let the pagans go and watch those filthy movies. Let them listen to the filthy rap songs. Let them live in pride. Let them live not repenting of their sins. But as you live in hope, something is radically different about you because you live like a pilgrim. In 1 Peter 4, verse 4, Peter writes, They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. You see, because we have found hope in God, there's meaning in our life. We're living for the glory of God. We want to lay up treasures in heaven. So we're not living in drunkenness. We're not living in idolatry. But the world looks at us and wonders, why? Why are they acting like that? And so notice what's important here is that your Christian hope and the joy that you have in your heart is something that is manifested publicly, so that there needs to also be a joy on your face too. And Peter writes in verse 15 of our text, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So Peter says, be ready. When someone sees that there's something different about you, be prepared to give an answer. When they look at you and they see you going through the same hard difficulties they're going through, but they see that you live in joy and you face the future with confidence and joy, and they ask you, Peter says, now be ready to talk to them. Be ready to defend your hope. Or when they're hostile. In fact, Peter has that in mind here too. When your questioners are hostile, they're angry, they don't like how you're acting. Because of course what happens, your light is something that shines and rebukes their darkness, and so they're hostile. And so they attack you. They're trying to jump all over you. That's why in verse 16, Peter says, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. Peter says, be ready to give an answer. And the word answer, of course, is a wonderful word. It's the word apology. He says, be ready to give a defense. Well, then you need to know the Christian doctrine. You need to know eschatology, don't you? You need to know amillennialism. You need to know what God has done. You need to know what God has promised. May it not be the case that if a worldling asks you about your hope, that you don't have anything to say. Don't be stuck there with a mouthful of teeth. It may not be the case that when you talk about the weather or about spring training for the Tigers, that you're loquacious and eloquent, but as soon as someone asks you about your hope, you really don't know what to say. And Christ, of course, doesn't want you to say, well, the position of my church is this or that. And young people, God doesn't want you to say, well, my parents think this is right and that is wrong, and that's why I don't do it. No, we must be prepared, Peter says, to defend the faith. We need to be in Bible studies. We need to be under the preacher of the Word of God. We need to be meditating on God's law at night so we know the hope of the gospel. And how do we prepare? Well, the Apostle Peter tells about that in our text in verse 15. In verse 15, notice how he begins. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, there are two different ways to translate that verse. You could translate that, but in your hearts, revere the Lord Christ. But it does seem like the emphasis is falling on the word Lord. So, revere, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, the verb that's used in the sentence is very interesting. That's translated revere. It's the same verb used in the Lord's Prayer when we say, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed. So notice what Peter says. He says, in preparation for defending your hope, he says, don't somehow just have memorized some approach to evangelizing other people, or don't just memorize four spiritual laws or something like that, like people do. No, it's fine if you're prepared, if you want to prepare yourself for how to talk to someone. But notice what the Apostle Peter is interested in. He says what you need to do is you need to revere, you need to sanctify the Lord Christ. You need to hallow Him. You need to, in your heart, hallow and set apart and revere and think about how great Christ is as the Lord of all. You need to understand how great your Christ is. That He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So notice what you need to have a sense of in your hearts. Fear of the greatness, the splendor, and the majesty of Christ, who is our Lord, that is the King of all and our Master. So have a deep and a big sense of Christ and His supremacy, and then you'll be prepared to give an answer. And defend your hope. Notice that Peter is not interested in us just defending our faith, although we need to defend our faith. He says, defend your hope. Defend the truths that excite you about the future so that you know that the future is bright. And so Peter here tells us to defend our hope. He also tells us how to do this. In verse 15, he tells us how to do this at the end, the manner in which we should do it. In fact, he tells us three ways in which we are to defend our hope. He says at the end of verse 15, with gentleness, and then secondly, with respect. And at the beginning of verse 16, a third way, keeping a clear conscience. So he says, but do this with gentleness. What's the danger? Well, the danger, especially if someone sees you living a faithful Christian life, or he hears you defending some things that are right, dealing with contemporary ethical issues, and he jumps all over you, and you feel like you're under attack, Peter says, don't be defensive. Don't fight back. Don't return evil for evil. He says, God's method and God's way is to be gentle. Don't be proud. Don't act like you're a know-it-all. Don't act like you're holier than thou. To show the gentleness of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the gentleness of the gentle Christ. Let men see that in you so that as you argue with them, it's clear that you love them. Even though they're attacking you, your greatest concern isn't with the fact that they're attacking you. Your greatest concern is with them and their salvation so that you speak the truth and you defend your hope in love, gently. And as you do that with meekness, oh, you wield powerful spiritual weaponry here. So even if you have philosophical training, you don't need to try to show that off. Be gentle. Be wise. And then secondly, he says, with respect. The end of verse 15, he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Now, the word in the Greek here is the word fear. And so the question is, what is the meaning of that? Do that with gentleness and fear. What should you fear or respect the person that you're talking to? I think the idea here is that we are to do this fearing God. We don't have a fear of men. But we defend our hope, having a fear of God, understanding how great our God is, having a sense of His divine majesty, so that we don't fear the face of men. Men can only kill our souls. We fear God who holds our bodies and souls in His hand. And then the third way we defend our hope is keeping a clear conscience. Notice what Peter is emphasizing there. It's not like you can go around at work and be unkind and mistreat people under you, or as a businessman that you can try to rip people off and then somehow be in a position honestly in a powerful way to defend your Christian hope. No, he says, live with a clear conscience. That is, live before the watching world a godly life. Walk worthy of the gospel. Love the people around you as Christ has loved you. So that when people ask you about your hope, you can respond as a person who can have a clear conscience. Yes, you're not perfect, but by God's grace, you're trying to live a faithful life. And your life matches your testimony. And so Peter's concern is that the defense with our tongue is something that is matched by a life that corresponds to it. So those are the three ways in which the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit are very concerned that we defend our hope with gentleness, having the fear of God, and walking in a good conscience. The final thing we need to look at is the goal of this. The Apostle Peter tells us what the goal should be in verse 16. He says, "So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." The Apostle Paul, Peter says here, be prepared to defend your hope so that when people who are talking bad about you, they're cutting you down behind your back, they're gossiping about you, they're slandering you because you go to a reformed church, because you love Christ and you're living a holy and godly life, so they're talking bad about you. Peter says, be prepared to defend your hope so that when they ask you about it or when they attack you over it, you're able to respond in a way that honors God, that seeks their salvation, that vindicates what you're doing and how you're living, so that they are silenced, so that even your opponents blush, so your enemies at work are ashamed, and everyone else around you knows that those attacks on you were not fair. So that's the first goal. The second goal is that God would use your humble and meek and loving defense of your hope to bring hope and light into the life of a person who before that lived without hope and without God in the world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." You know, God sometimes uses our answers even to harden reprobate wicked men in their sins. But our prayer is that God would use our witness to save lost men and women. The Heidelberg Catechism, remember, tells us why we are to walk in good works. It says, "And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ." And what a joy it is to be able to be used to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, as you are a witness to other people, as you call them to repentance, as you point them to the one who will return to judge the living and the dead, as you point them to the only hope of Christians, the only hope of lost sinners, you can also live in this hope that you, who are used by God to lead many to righteousness, will, as we read in Daniel 3, verse 3, shine like the stars forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, often we are intimidated about talking about our marvelous Savior. We pray that You would fill us with so much joy in our hearts and with such excitement about what You will do in this life and in the life to come for us, that You would give us the grace we need to talk to others about the hope of Israel and use this means to cause others to place their trust and hope in You and in Your Son. God, do this for our joy, and may it be the case that in the life to come, many, many of the saints in this congregation will shine like the stars forever and ever. Hear this prayer for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.